Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 43 through 48 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Last time we saw how Jesus corrected the teaching of his day that twisted Scripture to allow believers in God to personally take vengeance and pay back someone evil for doing evil to them. Instead, Jesus taught that those who are really his disciples must never seek the evil of others. And therefore, we also saw how our Lord was not denying the right of self-defense. He was not denying the role of government in punishing criminals or the role of soldiers in fighting just wars. For those things were not his topic. And so Christ was not advocating for some sort of absolute pacifism in the face of evil. Christ's own example in his teaching elsewhere confirms that fact, but he was teaching his disciples, and therefore he was teaching us that when someone acts unjustly towards us, that we are not to respond to them in kind, but we are to be prepared to endure even a greater injustice from them while still trusting in God, while still returning good for evil that is truly done to us. This is something we need God's grace for. And so this morning's passage, Jesus continues that theme of how we are to respond when someone desires or even does evil to us. It's the last of those passages where Jesus corrects a false interpretation and application of the Bible by the Jewish leaders of his day. And as such, it really is the crescendo of this second section of his sermon. And so here we notice especially, how should the righteousness, our righteousness, as disciples of Christ, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? That's what this section's about. How should it? According to Jesus, by loving our enemies. For we are to be perfect as our Father is perfect. How can we do that? Well, that's the topic of our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you again for your Word. We pray that your Spirit would write it on our hearts again. Father, we ask for ears to hear. Help us to believe now. Help us to think and do business with you now. Help us to not think of anything else but this most important divine appointment we have with your Spirit right now through the power of your Word. Make it powerful in us. Make us good soil this morning, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. This is God's holy word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, teaching love to our enemies. Teaching love to our enemies. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. As I've said before, throughout this section of the sermon, Jesus takes a passage of Scripture that was being distorted in its interpretation and application to God's people, and Christ corrects that interpretation and application. And so it's important for us to see that Christ does not and never seeks to correct the Old Testament. How can he correct what's perfect? The Old Testament is perfectly God's Word. It's God's Word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And so whenever Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he's not doing anything other than showing how it should truly be understood, how it should truly be applied. And we've seen throughout this section, in fact, this is now the sixth and final time where Jesus will say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And every time we saw the false teachers, how they took a true passage of Scripture and they twisted it and they misapplied it and they distorted it in order to justify themselves in their sins or in order to replace it with some tradition that they substituted for God's Word. And yet here, they do something different. Here, the false teachers have gone beyond simply misinterpreting and mistranslating or misapplying God's Word. Here they've added to it. It's the only time they do that in this section. And that's the way false teaching is. False teaching begins sort of corrupting, twisting, but not changing the Word of God. But it always in boldness grows bolder and bolder until pretty soon we actually get rid of God's Word. And we put our own word in its place. And what I'm talking about is what they do in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor." That's Scripture. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," in fact, is what it fully said. They cut that part off. "You shall love your neighbor." But then they added this. "And hate your enemy." Beloved, nowhere does the Old Testament teach you shall hate your enemy. It never says that. They added to the Word of God. They took God's Word and they added their own Word to it. You know, when people say that the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth, well, their problem was they loved God's law too much. I don't know if they're reading the same Bible to say something as absurd as that. Their problem was they hated God's law and they substituted their own law and they took away from God's Word and they added their own. And here they add this horrible thought of hating your enemy and they add it as if God had said it. Nowhere does God say such a thing. In fact, here the teaching of the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be teaching God's Word, the enlightened teachers of the Word of God, they were no better than a host of philosophers, moral teachers, and other religious leaders because they all taught. In fact, you can read in Aristotle all the way through Cicero and up until the time of Christ, the philosophers who all taught, well, yes, you should love those who love you. Yes, you should do good to those who are like you. But if someone does wrong to you, why, now you can go and you can hate them and you can do the same thing back to them. They all taught that. And that's exactly what the so-called religious teachers of Jehovah, who were supposed to be proclaiming His Word, were teaching. They were teaching the same kind of paganism, this distortion. And because of this distortion, the emphasis became, and you remember this from other gospel passages, I'm sure, well, then who is my neighbor? Because if I'm only supposed to love my neighbor, well, then I want to not only take that concept of neighbor and separate it from enemies, but I want to shrink that neighbor concept down as small as I can. And you can read it in the Talmud and in the Mishnah, debates at this time over, well, is it only the full Jew who is your neighbor? Or is it also the Jew who is from Galilee and from Nazareth, you know, the ones that we don't like? Or is it only the Jews from Judea? Or is it also the Jews from Babylon? Because there was a huge population of Jews in Babylon and in Alexandria at this time, in Egypt. And so some of them were saying, no, it's only the Jews in Judea that are your neighbor. They're the only ones you have to love. Others were saying, well, you have to love the Jew and the proselyte. You know, the one who has now come into the Jewish church from the Gentile region, or only the full proselyte, the one who's only been circumcised and has his children circumcised, only him you have to love. You don't have to love the partial proselyte. All these debates among the rabbis, all with the design of shrinking down the number of people that you have to show love to as small as possible. And you know what, beloved? Everybody loves those who love them. Everybody does that. That's just natural, self-interested, selfish humanity. That's the point of Jesus' teaching in verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do so. And if you greet your brethren only, what more do you do to others? Do not even the tax collectors. Now let's just stop right here and say, Jesus is not saying tax collectors are more wicked than other people. All right? I mean, we may be tempted to think that, but that's not what he was saying. He was using the common understanding of the day of how they viewed the tax collectors, and in fact, how the tax collectors often were. Because it's interesting, Matthew is the only one who uses the word tax collector. If you have an ESV, you only have tax collector once. The second time you have Gentile, right? Gentiles were unbelievers. Luke, in his Sermon on the Plain, has this same thought repeated three times, and each time he says, do not even sinners do the same. Do not even sinners do the same. Do not even sinners do the same. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Unrepentant sinners, people living in sin, and the tax collector in Judea was notorious for this kind of a person. In fact, it's interesting, again, that only in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel to the Jews, does Jesus use the word tax collector here. And remember who Matthew was. He was a tax collector. And he remembered Jesus teaching this. The tax collectors were looked down upon because they were looked at as traitors to Israel. The tax collectors were collecting taxes to the hated Roman occupiers. As it were, they were fleecing the people of God and filling the coffers of the hated Romans. And so they were seen to be traitors, but they were also crooked, many of them, because once Rome got their demanded amount, the tax collectors could keep taking as much as they wanted for their own enrichment, and they were often corrupt, and they were looked at, and often were thieves. And so the point here is that anybody, right, even the most wicked people, we might say even politicians would do that or something like that. We understand what that means. We're not saying that politicians are worse, but that's what Jesus is doing. That even wicked people will do good to those who do good to them. Well, I have a self-interested reason to do that. Everybody does that. But it's the disciple of Jesus Christ. It's precisely in being a disciple of Jesus Christ where we exceed natural philosophy and natural morality and religion, and we go to where something that only God could have revealed is seen. Could you imagine being in the audience and hearing from Christ that not only must you love your enemies to be a disciple, but if you did not, you were the moral equivalent of a tax collector. That would have been shocking on that day. So here's Christ teaching love to our enemies. Clearly he's teaching it. Secondly, I want you to notice defining love to our enemies. Notice defining love to our enemies. Verse 44 of our text, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, once again, I have to comment that if you have a critical text, you only have one way to bless your enemy here, and the others are left out of the critical text. The majority has all of these, which I'm reading from. But again, in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, Jesus has all of these things. Blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who do evil to you, and praying for those who persecute you and use you. So we know Jesus said these things. All right, so whether or not the critical text is right here, Jesus did teach these things. These are ways in which we are to love our enemies. But I want you to notice that the Old Testament did teach, even though it was not explicit, even though it did not come out and say it, the Old Testament taught all over the place that our neighbor does include our enemies, and that we are to show love to our enemies. I'll give you a couple of passages. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Do you see how the Old Testament taught we are to love our enemies? Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. The Old Testament commands. And then again, the next verse. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, listen to this, and you would refrain from helping it. Boy, doesn't that speak to our hearts? I see my enemy's property looking like it's going to be, you know, destroyed, and I would just let it happen, right? Because I don't like him, he doesn't like me. But Scripture goes on, and you would refrain from helping it. You shall surely help him with it, the Bible says. In other words, you shall fight that tendency, you shall not give in to it, and you shall help preserve your enemy's property. Clearly, the Old Testament taught that we are to love our enemies. These actions of concern for our enemy's well-being, even his property, is showing love to him. And so there's a sense in which Jesus really wasn't teaching anything new that wasn't in the Old Testament already by implication. However, I want to add this. Many scholars in different fields have searched the extant ancient literature, and there is no record of any moral teacher, any ancient philosopher, any religious leader ever teaching this concept until Jesus Christ. No one ever said, as far as our records show, no person ever said, you shall love your enemies until Jesus did in this sermon. Can you imagine? This is so far beyond the natural man, the natural way of thinking. Again, the philosophers recognize that we are supposed to love those who are good to us or even love those who are beside us, but not our enemies. No one ever thought of that. This is something that would only come from God, something that's only shown from the Word of God, because it's so antithetical to our fallen, human, selfish natures. And as far as we can tell, Jesus, again, is the only one to say this, the first one to say this. And so like so many other things in the New Testament makes clear, right, and makes direct and plain what was only by implication in the Old Testament. So how, in fact, are we to love our enemies? Well, this text shows us how. In fact, again, the majority text gives us three ways in which we are to love our enemies. And the first one is to bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. You know, the simplest language, to bless someone is to say good words or to wish them well, right? To bless them. To say good things about them and to say good things to them. Good things, not untrue things, not lies. You don't tell somebody who hit an awful golf shot, oh, hey, nice shot. Oh, I hate it when people do that to me. That's not a nice shot. I don't like that shot. We're not talking about that, but just to say kind things, to say good things about them. When they say bad things, you know, this is something that I've been convicted of, because, you know, I think we allow ourselves to think badly about somebody who is our enemy, right? We do have them. And sometimes in our minds, we allow ourselves to do this. And I've been convicted. I used to listen to, when I had cassette tapes, I used to listen to these Covenanter cassette tapes where they'd sing through the Psalms. And they would sing this Psalm 109 especially, and it's an imprecatory psalm, right? So the psalm itself is calling down curses on the enemies of God. And one of the curses is this, Psalm 109, verse 17. As he loved cursing, the enemy of God's people, as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. And as he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. I don't know what it is, but I can't tell you. Whenever I feel that way or begin to think that way or, you know, in my mind curse someone, wish evil to someone, I immediately, when I'm convicted of it, I will speak out loud blessing to them twice for every time I've cursed them. Because I read that psalm and I think God is going to bring cursing on those who curse others. If you love cursing others, expect God to bring cursing on you. And if you refuse to bless others, expect God to hold his blessing from you. Isn't that what we saw in our scripture reading? Where even the Jews from the northern kingdom were so convicted of the evil they were about to do that God would surely judge them if they did this to their to the southern kingdom, that they feed them, they clothe them, they make sure they get back home, they bless them so that God would not curse them. I think scripture over and over again shows that if we love cursing, we ought to expect it to come back to us. And so Christ here says, love your enemies. How? Bless those who curse you. We can do that. We can pray for them. I try to turn it into prayer. Lord, I pray that you would give this person salvation, that you would save them, that you would convict them of the sin that they're really doing to me, that you would convict them of it so that they would turn from it. That's how we bless, I think, those who curse us. The second one is to do good to those who hate you. Well, how do we do that? Well, we saw the examples in the Old Testament. When you see your enemy's property blowing down the street, you don't laugh. Ah, he's getting his now. Right? No, we try to save it. We try to help them. If they're in need of something, we try to help them and do good to them. Doing good, not again helping their evil, but doing good. Doing good to the one who would and maybe even has done evil to us. And then thirdly, is to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I've already given you how I try to combine the first and the third there. But I think of Jesus on the cross, right? He prays for those who are crucify him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays for them. Stephen, who's being stoned, cries out to God, do not hold this sin against them. He prays for those who are cursing him. Now, I want to just add at this point, nowhere does Jesus say that we are to pretend like we're fond of our enemies. Nowhere does he say that you have to like and enjoy it when somebody is doing evil to you. That's not the point. Nowhere does he say pretend like the persecutions feel good. In fact, nowhere does he even say you shall not have enemies. He expects that we will. He doesn't say that at all. And in fact, he doesn't say we are to accept or associate with or condone or agree with or further or be silent before evil, allow evil. We are to oppose evil, but we are to still love the one who is doing the evil. And that's a distinction I think we have to make. We have to love that one who makes himself our enemy, not by agreeing with the evil thing that the person is doing, not by accepting it, not by condoning it, not by tolerating the evil. But even as we hate and oppose and refuse to accept evil, we must love the person who is doing it. That's a fine line, and that's a hard thing, but I think that's exactly what Christ is saying. How do we do that? We affirm the human dignity of the person. We don't seek or even desire that evil befall them. We seek and desire and pray that they would repent from that evil, that they would turn from it, that they would do good. And again, this is in our personal life. This isn't saying that the policeman can't arrest an evildoer or that the judge shouldn't sentence an evildoer. No, they should. But even as they do so, it seems to me that in their hearts they should want that person to turn from that evil. Right? They should still want them to do it. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, we cannot have complacency in one who is openly wicked and profane, nor put a confidence in one we know to be deceitful. Doesn't mean that I have to trust someone I know is lying to me. That's not loving them. But he says this, but we must have a compassion for them and a goodwill towards them. That's what we're talking about. We're not condoning evil when we love the enemy. But we're trying to do good to that person. I think this distinction is so needed today because we live in a world that says and has been saying to us for decades now, tolerance, love is accepting everything about what somebody believes or about what somebody does or about what somebody says. And we have to accept it and tolerate it and believe that it's equally good and valid with what I believe and say and do or with what the Bible says, right? Well, I have to accept their value system as equal with Scripture. No. Or I have to accept that culture and society as being equal with any culture and society. No. Any culture or society is judged by Scripture. The more it conforms to Scripture, the better it is. The less it conforms to Scripture, the worse it is. And that's true also with any action or words of people. We judge things by Scripture. We reject the bad. We accept the good. But tolerance is tolerating the person, not their wicked false religion, not their wicked false morality. We reject those things. But we still want to see that person turn away from evil. We still want to treat them as a human being, treat them dignified, treat them as we would want to be treated if we were stuck in that false religion and in that false error. That's what Jesus is saying. So we reject, we hate every falsehood, every false morality, every corruption in culture, but we tolerate the person by not hating them, by not seeking their harm, but by even defending them and helping them when they have basic human needs and we can help them in that. That, it seems to me, is what Scripture is saying. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, right? But that the wicked would repent. That's how we are to be. Thirdly, I want you to notice commanding love to our enemies. Notice, therefore, commanding love to our enemies. Well, so far, so good. You say, this is a nice option, as long as I don't have to do it. Well, we're out of luck, because verse 45 makes it clear. Verse 44, you shall love your enemies in those three ways, blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you, praying for those who spitefully use you. Again, not in furthering their evil in any way, opposing it, but still doing good to them as far as we can. But now, then, Jesus adds this, that verse 45, that, or you could say, in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, this is not an option. This is not only for the super Christian. Well, the ordinary Christian doesn't have to do this. By the way, it's what they thought in the Middle Ages. Ordinary Christians really don't have to do this. It's only if you take certain vows and you become religious that you have to, love your enemies. That's not what Christ is saying at all. He's not saying this is pious advice. This is a good way to live. He's commanding this as the only way that those who believe in Him can and do live. All Christians are commanded to love their enemies. John Calvin says it this way, quote, "The statement amounts to this. Whoever shall wish to be accounted a Christian, let him love his enemies." Did you hear that? Do you want to be called by a Christian? You must love your enemies. Matthew Henry says it this way, "Those only will be accepted as the children of God who study to resemble Him, particularly in His goodness." Now, we know that those who are Christians, those who are believers, those who were Christ's true disciples here, we know they were only that by grace. Jesus is not saying you earn your standing as a Christian, as a saved person, by loving your enemies. That's not what He's saying. We know that the only way we're saved is by grace alone, by grace, through faith. But that you might show yourselves to be sons. Because sons imitate their fathers, as daughters imitate their mothers. Those of you who are parents are probably seeing that already. And you have multiple children and you see that. That's a sobering responsibility, isn't it? My kids are going to do and say a lot of the things that I've done and I said in front of them. I remember how this struck me the first time I saw it in a way I wasn't looking for it. It was shortly after my father died and I was down at my mom's house and I was there. My brother was there. My grandmother, who was still alive, was there. And my brother, Bruce, was standing in the doorway. And he was like doorway between the kitchen and the living room. The way my dad would stop, and turn around and talk. And he turned around and he's talking to us. And even in his posture, my brother was standing just like my dad. And gesturing just like my dad. And it just struck me. It's just so profoundly amazing that he wasn't trying to imitate my dad. He was just being who he was. But that's exactly what he was doing. He was being like my dad was because we grew up with that example. And all kids do that. And that's, again, a responsibility, a very sobering one when we think about it. But in the heavenly family, which we are in, every child, every son, every daughter must have the spirit of their father. And if we have the spirit of our father, we will love our enemies. We will do good to those who hate us. Did you see in the scripture reading the call to worship where it says, "The Lord is good to all." And His love goes out to all of His works. In fact, we could translate or interpret verse 45, "that you would show yourselves to be sons of your Father in heaven," that you would prove yourselves to be sons of your Father in heaven. In fact, Jesus is going to end this whole sermon on this note. Lord willing, we'll get there some year. But by the end of chapter 7, when the sermon ends, the whole point is going to be whether or not you were truly a disciple. That many will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that?" Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you unless you kept my word," right? "Because you workers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness, I didn't know you," right? It's in the very last illustration is, did you build your house on the sand or the rock? What was the difference? Those who built their house on the rock not only heard, but did God's word. Those who built their house on the sand, they heard it. They didn't do it. They proved themselves to not be disciples. Jesus is bringing that theme in right here in our text, that it's only those who seek and who actually do love their enemies, who are the sons of God, because they have God's Spirit in them. They will do this. If we are sons of God, we will be like God in loving our enemies. And it's important to notice that that's the way in which Jesus calls us to imitate God here. To be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, is to have this kind of love. Because nobody in their sinful natures, nobody from their fallen sinful condition would ever have this. This would only come from those who have the Spirit of God, because there is nothing in us. There is nothing in the flesh of Ray Heupel that wants to love his enemies. There is nothing in the flesh of anyone here that wants to love their enemies. That has to come from God. And that's why we show ourselves to be sons of God when we do this thing. As we said before, Jesus doesn't say don't have enemies. He knows you're going to have enemies. In fact, he points out in the earlier section of this sermon, the Beatitudes. Remember, the only Beatitude that was given twice was on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. Jesus knows you're going to have them. In fact, I would say to you, the Scripture teaches that if you don't have enemies, you might not be a Christian. You probably aren't. Either that or you're trapped on a deserted island and nobody knows you, so that's why you don't have enemies. But if we are Christians, we will have them. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In this world, you will have tribulation. A host of verses teaches this. And so we will have occasion to love our enemies. And as we love them, we show ourselves to be the children of God. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice showing love to our enemies. Showing love to our enemies. Where do we see God doing this? Well, it's been called theologically common grace sometimes. Or the love of benevolence sometimes. God's benevolent love. And it's on all. Sometimes common grace is denied by the fact, well, that those who receive common grace will be judged more severely in the afterlife. And that's true. And there have been some Reformed folks at the beginning of the century who pointed that out. And so they denied common grace, saying, well, the more grace you get in this life and you turn from and you abuse, the more you'll be punished. Therefore, common grace really isn't good. But beloved, the whole principle of the fact that you will be punished more means that you did receive good. That's the whole reason for the greater punishment in the afterlife. You did receive good from God. It was good. It was restorative. It was enjoyable. It was restful. It was good just as much to the unbeliever as to the believer. God's covenant grace, God's common grace rather, God's benevolent love is upon all. That's why a T-bone steak tastes just as good to the unbeliever as it does to the believer. That's why romantic love is just as much a delight to the unbeliever as to the believer. That's why the joy of discovery and the feeling of accomplishment in doing something, in working, is just as good to the unbeliever as to the believer. Because God is good to all. And He visits all those things upon those who hate Him. And He knows they're going to hate Him. Now, we're not called to imitate God in the way in which God has a hidden judgment, right? We're not talking about God's saving love. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God has the prerogative to hate the reprobate from eternity in a certain sense. And yet even Esau, God's benevolent love was on him. Even Esau, though he was wrong to do it, got to enjoy that bowl of soup that he traded the covenant blessing for. And I'm sure it tasted good, but not as good as it would have been if he would have kept the covenant. So God has the prerogative to hate His enemies that way, and God will do that, and God, that's up to Him. We're not called to do that. We're called to imitate God in the things that we know, and that is God's benevolent love. And that is in God's common grace, that we would have this kind of love and grace upon all. This is what it means to be perfect as our Father is perfect. God, in other words, the evil of man does not cause God to cease to be good. Because people do wicked things and hate God and revile Him and curse Him and blame Him. That doesn't make God any less good to them. God is still just as good. Evil does not corrupt God, does not make Him like them. And that's the way we are to be. We are not to stoop to the level of the person who does evil to us. We are to be like God in that sense. And what kind of perfection are we to imitate? We're told here. Specifically, two examples in verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. How? For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain. The He is in the verb in Greek. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Do you see something that's significant in that verse? The verse does not say, and the sun shines on the just and the unjust. And the rain happens to fall on the just and the unjust. The verse doesn't say that. Because the natural laws, the so-called natural laws of this universe, do not happen by themselves. It is by God's active intention and effort that the sun rises every day. There is no natural power in things. That's God's ordinary way of doing things. And it says God actually sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God actually makes the sun rise. He does it. It doesn't happen by itself. God does it. God does it to the evil. God brings that sun over the evil people and over their houses the same as he does over all of ours. And that heat and that warmth feels just as good to them. And God is doing it. He is actively doing it to them. God makes his sun shine on evil people. He makes it happen. Do you know why? Because God is good. Because he's good to all. He's good to those people who hate him, will always hate him, will curse him and hate him for an eternity in hell. Yet God's goodness just bountifully goes out to them here. And yes, we can point that there are bad things that happen in this world. And there are. And yet there are so many more good things. It's precisely because the bad things are so rare that we can talk about them. Oh, did you hear about that school shooting? Yeah, did you hear about the 100,000 other schools in which there were no shootings? And every one of them deserved it. But God is good to all. And so he makes his sun shine on wicked people who hate him. And he makes his rain, his life-giving rain, fall on their crops. And their crops grow the same as ours. And that food tastes the same good to them, as I said before. And this is the kind of thing that we are to do. To be good to all. To show that goodness of God's love, to have that in our hearts towards others. The way that the Good Samaritan finds his enemy who hated him, the Jew, and does good. And does it from the heart. And you say, how can I do that? And I've said it already and I'll say it again. You can't. I can't. But by the grace of God, we can. The Father's love is patient. The Father's love is constant. I'm talking about God's benevolent love. The Father's love is sincere. He really does do good to them and wishes good. And wishes that they would choose the good. He's not giving them the grace to actually do it. But that they would do it on their own. He wishes that they would, of course. And God's love looks for no return. God never loves to get something back. That's the whole pagan morality. Well, I'm going to do good to those who are like me. God's love never looks for anything back. It just goes out because God is good. It's just pure generosity. That's the way we are to love. That's the way we are to do it. This used to be called the law of charity. The law of charity was you give. That's why we still think of charity as giving, right? Charity was a synonym for love a few centuries ago. The law of charity was you just give because you are called to love like God was called to love. John Calvin says this. How do we do this? Well, we can't. Calvin says, but if we rely on the heavenly power of the Spirit, we shall encounter successfully all that is opposed to this in our feelings. If you say, I don't feel like doing that, I don't want to do that, praise the Lord, you're being honest. Because if you don't say that, you don't know who you are. There's nothing in you that wants to love your enemies. There's nothing in you that wants to do good to those who are doing evil to you. There's nothing in me. There's nothing in this world that would do that. It only comes from God. This is the thing that shows God's glory more than anything else. Nobody can do this. But by the grace of God, I've been convicted of that this week, that we would seek God. Do you want to glorify God? Do you want to show people what God is like? Then do good to someone. And really mean it in your heart. Which you can do, as Calvin says, we shall encounter successfully all that is opposed to this in our feelings. The same Spirit, this is still Calvin, now listen, the same Spirit who is witness, earnest, and seal of our free adoption, corrects the wicked affections of the flesh which are opposed to this charity. Yes, you're opposed to this, I'm opposed to this. But God, by His grace, if we are children, if we are sons, and if we seek Him, He will give us the grace to do this, and I don't think anything glorifies Him like when we actually walk in love to our enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to this most noble privilege and high calling of doing something that only you do in this sinful world. Showing love to those who hate you. Being good to those who curse you. Father, help us to do that. You don't condone evil as you do that. We don't wish to condone evil. We're not looking for the coward's way out and just rolling over in the face of evil. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about bravely and courageously resisting our own evil tendencies and doing good and walking purely in the Spirit, even when we are sorely tempted to do evil. Father, help us. Give us the grace. Holy Spirit, be more powerful than our flesh. Cause us to love those who hate us. And cause us to do so in a way that you, Lord Jesus, would be seen in your power in us. For we pray this in your name. Amen.